region there where they are pretty sure that some large mass that is man-made is located. In fact, I think it's now in the ark would be in three pieces because of a known earthquake that occurred in the region, and they can see through the ice with satellite to see dark images. And so that's one of the tools that they've used to detect location. The other one is a Curtis Shepherd that's still alive. Apparently he's a pretty important guy because he's the only Curtis Shepherd alive who claims to have actually seen the ark and walked around on its surface about 40 years ago. And so he's lived there all his life and says he can take him there. And Randall Price is one of the types as an archaeologist who has to investigate a lot of people and has been well trained in how to question people to make sure that their story is actually not something that they're making up. And so people are experts at this, and he's one of them, and is very convinced that this man has actually seen the ark and has had him sketch it and so forth, what he saw when he was a boy. And so they have taken them to this location, and to make a long story short, they had a lot of problems because of the weather. And, you know, 100-mile-an-hour winds. I mean, the first night they were up there, they lost a few of their tents. And so they all suffered some problem, ailment, physically, due to the attempt. But in any case, they're going to go again next year in, I believe, August or so. So anyway, I wanted to give a little bit of update about that. Tonight, last week we talked about the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm certainly willing to answer any questions. Tonight I want to sort of do the same thing in the sense that I'm going to cover some material that maybe you're not accustomed to having to handle in this fashion, because these are papers that are delivered by scholars, really for scholars. And so the pre-trib rapture conference is really about working out the details of prophecy. This started a couple hundred years ago, really when prophecy began to be emphasized by the church and worked out. And you had a lot of Bible conferences, the Niagara Bible conferences and so forth in the 1800s, by men who began to work out a futurist scheme of prophecy. That is, they're at least seeing that most, if not all, of prophecy that is not fulfilled in Christ's second coming will be fulfilled in and around his second, his first coming will be fulfilled in and around his second coming. Because there are certainly other views that have been held through church history, such as the idea that of historicism, that the book of Revelation is basically being fulfilled throughout the church age, and they connect in a symbolic way certain things that are described in chapters 4 through 19 with certain current events and throughout history. And we don't believe that. It takes a measure of imagination to connect the dots to most of these kinds of interpretations. We are futurists in our eschatology at this church, which means that we believe most, or if all prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled in the future in connection with Christ's second coming. Now, so they're there at this conference really to work those details out. The topic tonight is going to be the chronological relationship of the three sets of judgments that come in the tribulation. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. In other words, when do those occur in the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7-year period of the future tribulation? So this is an area that there's not a lot of agreement upon by dispensational scholars, so that's why the paper was given, of course. And you might say, well, why in the world, and who cares, and so forth. This isn't going to help my marriage much. Actually, I think it did help my marriage, to be honest with you, because Robin and I got to have a lot of discussions about it. And so I think that we did get something out of it between us and our marriage. But the most important thing to realize is that you're probably going to go, oh gosh, this is just too much. And I'm not going to read everything he said. I'm going to skip a whole lot and leave a whole lot out and try to just hit some of the major points. We've been through the book of Revelation, though. You've been through it if you've been here a long time, more than once. You've been at least through it twice. So hopefully you've been and you're familiar with the text a little bit. But really, people will ask me, well, why? Who cares if the seventh trumpet is in the first half or the second half, blah, 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 you know. Who cares? Okay, for the sake of coherence of our God. I guarantee you this issue does come to bear on other passages. If every verse is intertwined with every other verse in the Word of God, which ultimately, on some level, it is, whether we can detect it or not, then we are responsible to understand that coherence. His thinking ought to be reflected in ours, right? We are to think His thoughts after Him. And so, we are to have the mind of Christ, and that involves, of course, prophecy. It's a very fundamental and basic truth. Paul teaches his converts very early in their Christian life about prophecy, and signaling that it's fundamental to the Christian life because it gives you a future focus. And if you don't have a future hope, a future focus, then how can you ever hope to live your life in the present in any way that pleases God? And so God tells believers the future, certain details, at least, and we are to live in light of that. Now, what is revealed in the book called the Revelation? Because the book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, it is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible never calls it the second coming. It calls it the revelation, the apocalypse, okay, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And that is why the book of Revelation is not about some revelations that John got. That's not what it's about. It's about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the Revelation. The word means to unveil, to uncover something that was previously covered or hidden, to take the sheets off of something so you can now see laid bare something that was there. And that something is the book of Revelation. God wants us to know what is in this book. In fact, He gives a blessing for any that do know it. Now, we hold to, and so I'm not going to debate this either, what is called the telescopic view. All of you have seen one of the old type telescopes that actually expand out. And you can, you know, compact them and put them in your knapsack or whatever. So this is what the telescopic view of the judge seals, trumpets and bowls is saying. It's saying you have the seals, and when you get to the seventh seal, when the seventh seal, the last one, opens, out come seven trumpets. So that's like you expanding your telescope. And when you get to the seventh trumpet, the very last one, then inside that, when you pull it out, are seven bowls. Okay? So you have the seals, the last one opens the trumpets. You have the trumpets, the last one opens the bowls. Okay, so it's like a telescope. Okay? Now, that's the view we take. We're not going to debate the other views. That's not the point of the paper. Everything is assuming this telescopic approach to the seals, trumpets, and bowls. Now, in a way, I'm kind of going over this because I think I screwed up when I taught Revelation to you on some of the issues that I'll bring up tonight. So this is a good time for me to correct them. Every Bible teacher knows, unless they're just going to lie to you, that when you teach through a book like Revelation, or, you know, for the first time, you rely a lot on commentaries of men that have been studying these books for decades. You know, and you'd be ignorant not to stand on the shoulders of teachers that God gave the church. God gave the gift of teacher to men in the church. And no one starts. No one in the whole Christian church has ever started with absolutely nothing and just built from there. And it would be ignorant to try to do that. It would be ignorant to disregard the great teachers of the church since God gave them to the church. Now, among pre-tribulational, and that's the word for the rapture, before the tribulation, the rapture of the saints, among pre-tribulational dispensational scholars, several different understandings of the chronology within Daniel's 70th week occur. Okay, in other words, when do these judgments occur with relation to one another? As one reads the commentaries, three biologies emerge. The first is by Dr. John Walford, which I'm showing you here in this slide. In his view, all three of the sets of judgments occur in the second half, okay, of the tribulation. He says, most expositors assume that the events beginning in Revelation 6 cover the whole seven-year period. The book of Revelation, however, never uses the seven-year figure, but frequently refers to 3 1/2 years or 42 months. Because the events of chapter 6 and onward afterward seem to coincide with the Great Tribulation rather than with the time of peace in the first half of the 7 years, there are good reasons for concluding that these great events are compacted in the last 3 1/2 years before Christ's return to the earth. Certainly, at least by the fourth seal, the events described anticipate a time of unprecedented trouble. So Dr. Walbert put them all in the second half. You've probably never heard this view, I would be my guess. I don't think it's ever been taught here unless somebody was just covering the view. The second view, so his view looks like this. Everything's shoved in the second half. Okay, the first half is peace. Okay? Peace on earth. The second view is that you have the six seals in the first half. As you can see, they're sort of stretched out over the first half, 3 1/2 years, and then the trumpets and the bowls in the second half. This is pretty close to what I taught you. Pretty close. It's basically this view. The third view is going to move those trumpets back over to the first half. Okay? So, whoop, it just moved them over, and now you have the seals and the trumpets in the first half, and the second half is the bowls. Okay? Now, with the exception of Dr. Walford, the issue can be succinctly stated this way. Do the trumpet judgments come before or after that midpoint? Okay? They come over there in the second half, after the midpoint, or before the midpoint. Okay? To arrive at these conclusions, several other interpretive decisions have to be made because everything in the Bible is linked. Okay? When do the seal judgments take place? Do they take place in the first half or the second half? When are the 144,000 of Revelation 7 sealed? Okay. Are the two witnesses prophesying during the first half or the second half? Okay. Now this may seem all academic to you, but as I said before, just stay with me. Turn to Daniel 9. This is what we pastors do for fun. We figure out these secret things. Not really secret, but we just go into all kinds of depth trying to figure this stuff out. Daniel 9:27. Okay, as you know, this prophecy sketches the 77s or 70 times 7 years of 490 years of Israel's exile, the diaspora Jew. Now, when he comes to verse 27, he's already gone through the first 69 sevens, the first 483 years. We're only interested in the last seven, what's called the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, and it's sketched right here. We're interested in the timing statements. Okay, verse 27. Then he shall confirm. Now that he there, from the prior context, is the Antichrist. Okay? He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, or 1 7. The last 7 years of Israel's prophetic calendar. Okay, that's what we sometimes call the tribulation. But it's the 70th week of Daniel, 7 years, okay? But in the middle of the week, he, okay, that's the Antichrist, shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So that presupposes that they were doing sacrifices and offerings during the first half, right? If he brings an end to them at the midpoint. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So the Antichrist is destroyed, okay, finally, at the end of the week. So you have the beginning of the week. What's the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel? Is the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel the rapture? No. It's right here. When a contract is signed between Antichrist and the many. Okay, who are the many? the many, it doesn't say all of Israel is going to sign this contract. Who usually makes contracts, international treaties? Is it everybody in this country go up and sign a document to agree that with North Korea we're going to have this pact? No, it's the leaders of our country that would do that. And the same thing is here. The Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the leaders of the nation Israel for a 7-year period. And in the middle of that period, he's going to bring an end to sacrifice. Okay, that's what we call the abomination of desolation, right there at the midpoint. And then by the end of that week, the 7 years, he's going to be destroyed. Okay, so this gives us some timing as to a basic sketch of what the future tribulation is going to be like. From these statements, we see that the 70th week is divided into two equal halves of 3.5 years, sometimes called 42 months, which is the same period of time, or 1260 days, which is the same period of time, and also time times and half a time, which is 3.5 years. So the seal judgments, let's just deal with them first. Where are they? Do they occur in the first half or the second half? Dr. Walber put them in the second half. So let's deal with that. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. These are key passages. If you don't have these memorized, they need to be on your agenda to at least memorize these key chapters for Bible prophecy. You start with Daniel 9 and his prophecy. You move to Matthew 24 and then finally to the book of Revelation. Always in that sequence. Each one gives a little bit more data. Matthew 24 is called the Olivet Discourse. Now, in Matthew 24, verse 3, they're walking away from the temple, and if you look at Mark's account, there's two or three of them that ask him a question. They're asking Jesus a question. And here's the questions in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, because it's right across from the Temple Mount, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, he just got done telling them about the destruction of the temple. Now, they ask him, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" So, now what Jesus is going to key in on is that one question there about, the main one he's going to talk about, is the sign of your coming. What is the sign of the second coming of Jesus Christ? We know what the sign was for the first coming of Jesus Christ. What was it? We're going to go over it this Sunday. What is the sign of the first coming of Jesus Christ? It's recorded in Matthew 2. The star, right? The star. Okay. So here's a question about what's the sign of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So he answers in verse 4, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I'm the Messiah,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, a kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Now, that is a technical term, birth pangs, there. It refers, obviously, to labor. When a woman begins her labor that results in a baby. Okay, there is false labor. Okay, right? I mean, every woman that's had a baby has had false contractions which are preparing the uterus for delivery of a baby, but they don't result in a baby. When the birth pangs in the Bible are limited to the kind of contractions that results in a baby being born. So they're very short-lived. I think we had a baby this morning. Bethany Hill had a baby. And I believe she started having her birth pangs about 1 a.m. in the morning. At 6:24, there was a baby. Now, she'd been contracting weeks earlier. That is not technically birth pangs. Okay? So birth pangs is a very short period of time that results in something. Now, this is a highly debated section of Scripture. Whether these things here, like many people saying they're Messiah, wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom, famines and earthquakes, is that today, or are those in the future tribulation? Now, if you do a comparison of the seals in Revelation 6 with these things, you will see that they correspond to one another. So that the wars that you see today are not signs that His coming is near. Earthquakes, are not signs. You know, I mean, there are earthquakes from centuries before Christ that are recorded of massive, massive scale. In other words, these are, when you read a word like war, has that been going on since the fall of man? When you read a thing like earthquakes or famines, have these things gone on in the history of man? Yes. Now, there is a categorical difference between what is being described here as wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and what is happening today. In other words, these things being described here are global in scale. I mean, earthquakes that cause the removal of every island on the face of earth. Things completely unheard of and totally unparalleled in the history of the human race. Not little local things like Katrina and stuff, which are just drops in the bucket compared to the immensity of these judgments. Okay? Now that's the first thing a person has to realize. The second thing a person has to realize about Matthew 24 is he is talking about things that are compacted and take place very quickly, like birth pangs means. So if we stretch them out over the last 100 years or 200 years or 300 years, now we're not talking about a compact period of time. We're not talking about birth pangs anymore. Okay? So whatever these things are, they have to happen very quickly in succession to one another and result in something. As a woman, her birth pangs result in a baby. So these things in verses 4 through 8 must ultimately result in the birth of the kingdom of God in history. Okay? Now, the third reason we know this is not what is descriptive of now is they're not asking questions about what about now. They're asking questions about the sign of His coming. Now, He does say, of course, that when you see these things, this is not yet the end. But by the phrase birth things, they should know that, yes, these things aren't the end, but the end is near. And that is because they're the seals. Okay? And the seals happen in the first half of the tribulation. How do you know that? Well, look at verse 15. See, everything up to this point is before verse 15. And everything in verses 4 through 8 can be compared with the seals of Revelation 6, and you'll see they line up. So then comes verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So look, you've got seals in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And in verse 15, you've got the midpoint. We know that, right? We know the abomination of desolation occurs at the midpoint because we read it in Daniel 9:27. In the middle of the week, He will stop sacrifice and offering. Well, the middle of the week is 3.5 years in. So whatever happens in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 all occur in the first half of the tribulation. We'd say Dr. Walver's view has an impenetrable or uncrossable barrier to being correct. He's a great prophecy scholar, and we've all stood on his shoulders to a great degree. But that's what we have to keep studying and keep learning and keep thinking. Now, so that does away with that view, and we know we have the seals in the first half. Let me scoot ahead here. Here's another question, and we'll go ahead and we should point out, then in verse 16, look, see, the abomination of desolation is a sign for those in Judea to get out of town. And it's a sign, of course, to Israel. They're going to be the ones that are there. They're the ones offering sacrifice. And they're going to have to get out of town at the midpoint of the tribulation, because that's when the Antichrist goes on his rage to totally destroy, once and for all, the nation Israel in the next great Holocaust. Okay, so keep that imagery in mind. You have the seals, you have the abomination of desolation at the midpoint, and then they flee to the mountains. Now let's go to Revelation. Revelation 7. When are the 144,000 sealed? Okay, there's two positions. Okay, this is very important for working out the rest of these details. Okay. Here's the question. What is the relationship of the 144,000 in Revelation 7 to the seals in Revelation 6? Okay, Revelation 6, you can see sketches the first six seals. Okay, see verse 1, that's first seal. Verse 3, that's the second seal. Verse 5, it's the third seal. Verse 7, there's the fourth seal. Verse 9, you see the fifth seal. And verse 12, you see the sixth seal. And then you come to verse chapter 7, and it says, after this I saw four angels, okay, standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted, verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. We take those, of course, straightforwardly as, what? The tribes of Israel. Surprise. Now, the question is, when are they sealed in relationship to the sealed judgments of chapter 6? Are they sealed after? Now, that's one view, because what does it say in verse 1 of chapter 7? After this, metatauta, I saw. And therefore, they would say, you have seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Then after the sixth one is finished, before the blowing of the seventh, or breaking of the seventh seal, they seal these 144,000 guys. Sounds pretty logical. There's a lot of arguments to support that, so forth, that we won't go into. But notice in verse 9 of chapter 7, it uses after these things again. Metatauta. Now, after these things is used all through the book of Revelation. For anybody that studied the original text knows, metatauta, metatauta. By the end of Elah, metatauta to death. Yeah, I've seen it a million times. Okay, after this. But after this what? In verse 1. After this I saw. In other words, it's the part of the vision. Now, John is on Patmos, right? He's seeing a vision, or a series of visions. You can't see all the visions simultaneously, can you? The best way I can explain this is that there's another explanation than about when the things in chapter 7 are happening with respect to the seals in chapter 6. Have you ever, remember those overheads that people used to have, and they'd put an overhead down, and they'd show you all about that overhead, and they'd put another one on top of it and overlay it. And it would be more involved. And they'd tell you about the things there. And then they could put another one on top and it can get more and more involved. Right? Okay? That's because you can't... It's just too much to show you all at once. Okay? So they show you this piece and then they say, now this is going on too. Okay? Now that is another explanation for what's going on here. In other words, the things in chapter 6, these six seals, simultaneously to that, okay, or at the same time as an overlay, is chapter 7. Okay, the 144,000 are sealed, and the martyrs in verses 9 through the end of the chapter, they're killed. Okay, a great multitude that are under the throne that have been obviously martyred. Now, this is a Hebraic way of doing things, a Semitic way of doing things, where you give a general overview of something, then you come back and you say, now also, here's some other things that were going on there. Ezekiel 38 does that. Okay, and chapter 39 comes back to the same event and says, now here's some other stuff that was happening too at the same time. Genesis 1 and 2 does that, doesn't it? Genesis 1 is an overview of all creation. We call it the creation of the universe. What's chapter 2? He comes back to the sixth day and he says, here's the creation of man. Okay, he expands on that, right? Because man's a unique creation. So the same thing many scholars think is happening here. We go through the six seals, and then I come to chapter 7. And this isn't subsequent. He's saying, now, while all those seals were going on, here's some other stuff that happened. The 144,000 had been sealed, and you have all this these martyrs. And in fact, the martyrs, in verses 9 through 17, you can read them under the fifth seal as well, in 6-9. When I broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. So all this is early in the tribulation, right? So this tells you something. Early in the tribulation, there are a lot of people who are converted to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you wouldn't have these converts. And also during the first half, we'd be saying that the 144,000 minister for the first half, and not the second half. I told you when I taught it what I think is probably wrong now. and that is that they were mostly in the second half. Okay? But I don't think that's right, and you'll see why more as we go ahead. I'm following the paper, but I'm not reading everything in the paper. So does everybody understand? You can take chapter 7 subsequent, or you can take it simultaneous with chapter 6 in the Semitic way, which I do. John was a Jew. He wrote as a Jew. Now, look at the end of chapter 6. This last seal. Okay, this one is bad, okay? I looked when he broke the 6:12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great shaking or earthquake. See, I told you in Matthew 24, these earthquakes, they line up with these. Okay? There's a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Okay? The sky was split apart like a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. I mean, we can't even imagine the immensity of this. I want you to, you know, Hal Lindsey and some of the popular Bible prophecy people are always like, well, you know, now finally we've got the technology to be able to see the things of the tribulation take place. Friends, there's not going to be any technology by Seal 6. There ain't going to be any GPS. You know, a flare off of the sun, of the sun that happened in the scale before we had satellites, just one solar flare, we're talking a big flame come off the sun, would destroy every satellite that we have in orbit right now. These are very sensitive objects that are orbiting Earth. And there are cosmic phenomena that don't have to be that significant to totally put them out of commission. And this phenomena is far beyond any kind of a solar flare. Okay? I take very literally when the Old Testament says that they're going to take their plowing devices and beat them into swords during this period of time, that they need weapons. They're not going to have nuclear, you know, weapons, and they're not going to have smart bombs and all that stuff. You are taken to a very primitive level of society very rapidly because of the total collapse of human civilization very rapidly. Look at this, verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There is no question in the human race, does God exist? Nobody's suppressing that truth. It is totally known and openly admitted. But that doesn't mean open repentance or belief in Jesus Christ. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That is a tremendous question. Who is able to survive is what that question is asking. And then, see, chapter 7 comes along and answers who is able to survive. The 144,000 who have been sealed of the 12 tribes of Israel. So see, this 7 is overlaid, I think, during these seals. Who can survive these kinds of judgments? Only, basically, the 144,000. And of course others, but the point is that this wrath has come on the earth from God. And if this continues, there ain't going to be nobody left. That's what Matthew 24:21 says. In the literal Greek of Matthew 24:21, it says this day or this period is so unparalleled that if Christ didn't come back on the day that he does come back, there wouldn't be a single human being on the face of the earth. None. Everyone would be destroyed. The timing of the tribulation being 7 years has to be just 7 years. Not 7 years and one millisecond. Because if it was, there's nobody left. So that shows you the tremendous gesture God is making toward earth and its inhabitants to erase evil to bring in His kingdom. Now, so I think those are overlaid. Okay, let me skip several things in his paper, which I don't want to cover. talk about the two witnesses over in chapter 11. Okay, Revelation 11 may be the key to the timing of the apocalypse, or these events. This begins in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, with a command to the Apostle John to measure the Naas. Okay, he says, rise and measure the Naas of God. Now, the Naas, there's two words in the Greek for the temple. Okay, there's Kiaron, which refers to the whole temple complex. You've seen the big picture, you know, the whole thing. Okay, or there's the Naas, that refers only to the inner sanctum. Okay, the most holy place. So this is Naas, this is the inner place. This is the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. Not in Jesus' time, it wasn't there, but in Solomon's temple it was. So rise and measure the Naas of God and measure the altar and measure those who worship in it. Leave out, in other words, don't measure the court which is outside the Naas. In other words, don't measure the court of the Gentiles. You say, well, that's a part of the temple. Yeah, but not, it's not a part of the Naas. So vision in your head, the temple, which I've shown you 150 times. He's told to measure just the inner part and not the outer courts. Okay? And do not measure it, verse 2, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Okay. The question is, when do these events transpire? Do the Gentiles tread down the outer courts during the second half of Daniel's 70th week, or the first half of Daniel's 70th week? When are they trampling around on the Temple Mount? Okay. Do the two witnesses prophesy, who are coming up here, do they prophesy during the first half or the second half? Now, Dr. Dean says, from my perusal of available commentaries, it seems that the vast majority, which take the 42 months as the second half, also understand this to be the time for the ministry of the two witnesses. Okay, so most people put two witnesses in the second half. I did too. And when I was teaching it, I was like, I've got some problems with this, but I didn't tell you that. All right. Well, nobody can work out everything. Now, in this scenario, the abomination of desolation occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation, which according to a lunar calendar would leave exactly 1,260 days or 42 months until the end, and then you would have the second coming of Christ. Okay, so are they in this half and so forth? The last few months of Daniel's 70th week are the time period of the bowl judgments, the time when all the salt seas are destroyed, all the freshwater springs are destroyed. In 2007, he says, Dr. Wickham, and I heard this paper, present a very cogent argument for the two witnesses being in the first half. This argument is based on several reasons. I'm going to summarize the best arguments he made right here. First, in Matthew 24:15, which we just read, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation, let the reader flee to the mountains. Yeah? Now, if the two witnesses are ministering in this half, why did they disobey the command of God to flee to the mountains? That doesn't fit very well. Obviously, they're the ministers of God. They're going to obey the words of God, which in Matthew 24:15 are to flee. So that doesn't fit very well if you put them in the second half. They should be in the mountains, not in Jerusalem, ministering. Second, if the 1,260 days occur in the last half of the week, okay, and they minister in the second half of the week, right? And then they're killed, right? Remember, they're killed and they are dead. The two witnesses are dead in the streets for 3.5 days and the world's having a big party, right? They're having like Christmas like you've never seen, okay? Except it's not Christmas, it's anti-Christmas. Now, if they die, if they begin to minister at the midpoint and they go for 1,260 days, the last day they die, then 3.5 days later, they're resurrected after Christ has already turned. And are you really telling me that the whole world's having a big picnic when Christ is returning? That doesn't fit. That was the one that when I taught it, I was like, I don't know how to work this out. I have a serious problem here. The world is not having 3.5 days of celebration when Jesus Christ comes back. If you don't think I'm telling the truth, just read Revelation 19. By the end of that thing, it's a bloodbath. So that doesn't fit. Third, Dr. Wickham correctly recognizes that the Scripture presents the beast, or the Antichrist, reign of terror as being unopposed. in the second half. How can he be unopposed if the two witnesses are also in Jerusalem opposing him? So that doesn't fit very well. Okay? The only other option would make the 1260 days of the two witnesses a free-floating period. In other words, it can start somewhere in the first half, but not at the beginning, just somewhere in here and then go over to here somewhere. But that has no precedent in Scripture. Every time you see 1260 days, 42 months, time, times, half of the time, or something like that, it refers to one of the two halves, not a floating period. So that doesn't work. Now, in these opening verses right here of chapter 11, John is commanded to measure the temple. Okay, it's important, as we said, that that word temple is not us. Okay, he's just told to measure the inner sanctum, the holy place, not the entire temple complex. Okay. Commentators disagree, though, as to what is the significance of measuring it. What does he mean, measure? What's all that about? Whatever the meaning of the measuring might be, one thing is clear. A distinction is made between the Naas, the holy sanctum, and the outer court, along with the holy city of Jerusalem. The nature of the distinction is that that outer courtyard and city are under Gentile dominion, while the inner sanctum, or the Naas, is not. Whatever else is involved in the measuring, there's a separation between these two areas set forth here in verses 1 and 2. So verse 1, he's going to measure the inner part. In verse 2, he's not going to measure the outer part. Okay, because the outside part has been given to the nations and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now most people, like I said, put that in the second half. In fact, I've got that written in my Bible. I had to erase that. Think about it. Jesus Christ said in Luke 21:24, that Jerusalem was going to be under the dominion of Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were completed. Now the times of the Gentiles are not completed until the times of the Jews begin. They're exclusive categories. So when do the times of the Jews begin? Well, it is nowhere in here. Okay? It's at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? So Jesus said, look, from his day, 70 AD, that judgment, all the way to the end of the tribulation is called the times of the Gentiles. It does not conclude until Christ returns right here. So most people put this 42 months of verse 2 in the second half. Now that's not going to work because he's to rise and measure the inside and those who worship in it. So for the first half of the tribulation, Israel is going to be able to sacrifice on her altar, in the inner sanctum. Okay? And I know you're kind of starting to lose me now, right? Okay, hang on. The first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to come. He's going to make a firm covenant with the many Israelites, the leaders, and they're going to be able to make sacrifices for the first 3.5 years in that inner sanctum. Right? Unopposed, apparently. At the midpoint, Antichrist is going to stop the sacrifice. Right? Then the second half is his reign of terror on the nation Israel when they are supposed to flee to the mountains of Judea. Okay, we're back to basics now, right? Okay, So in verse 2, whenever this is, they are still only on the outside of the inner sanctum. The Gentiles in verse 2, do they have access to the inner holy place where they're doing sacrifices? No. The Jews are sacrificing. They have that part. The closest a Gentile can come in the first half of the tribulation is to walk around on the Temple Mount in the outer court. Okay, they cannot go on the inside. The second half, what happens? What happens in the second half of the tribulation? He stops the sacrifice. What does the Antichrist go into the temple and do? Abomination of desolation. He sets up an image of himself or whatever. He desecrates the holy place. I mean, they can't sacrifice now. Okay? And so, he's in the holy place then. See? So, verses 1 and 2 are talking about the first half of the tribulation. That puts the two witnesses, Okay, verse 3, in the first half. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Okay, and he goes on. Now, verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss. Now, we go into all the identification of that, but the bottom line is, we're pretty convinced that that's the Antichrist. Okay? So when they have finished their testimony, the Antichrist comes up, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Okay, so he's going to execute them. At the midpoint, what does verse 8 say? Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So that's Jerusalem we know. And those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And they will have a big party, they will be merry, they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. So see, this can't be way over here, can it? Because that'd be 3.5 days after Christ's return. So see, you've got to have them in the first half is my point. You got to. Okay? So here's what we think happens. When you read that expression that in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, I'm making a long story very short here, to say that that expression, up out of the abyss, signifies the second career of Antichrist. Let's put Antichrist in two careers very quickly. He has his first career in the first half of the tribulation. This is his period where he's rising to power on the world scene. Okay? Then he's killed, okay, in Revelation 13. Okay, what appears to be a mortal wound. Okay? The terminology of Revelation 13 is that of healing or of a hospital. Those kind of terms are used to refer to his resurrection, okay, unto a second career, a supernatural career. So we'd say he has a first career of a natural man, okay? He's killed at the midpoint, and then he rises, so to speak, up out of the abyss, like this verse is saying, and this is his second career. Now, I personally think that probably the best view of what really happens when the Antichrist is risen. Can Satan raise the dead? No, he can do great things. He's going to do some shocking things. He can't raise people from the dead, though. Some people think, and I think they're probably right, to say that this is when Antichrist, as a human being, gets his resurrection body. God gives it to him at this point. The world falls for this to think that it's sourced in Satan. Okay, and they worship him. They worship Satan and the beast, the Antichrist. But really, it's God who resurrects him at this point. But that's an aside. Okay, that's another story. But in any case, this is his second career. This is when he goes after the nation Israel to totally destroy them. Okay, this is Revelation 12. So we're already over in chapter 12 a little bit. She's asking, we're assuming that the Antichrist is a Gentile. I think the best position is that he's a Gentile. People argue, well, the Jews would never accept him as the Messiah if he was not Jewish. But they have already done that many times in history. They've already accepted Gentiles as Messiahs. So, anyway, I think the text of Daniel 11 and the passages that are here in Revelation 13 tend to indicate that he's a Gentile. And he's a Roman descent, if you ask a little bit further. Yes, sir? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. Yeah, let me make a comment on that word. The word, single word, tread underfoot, which is a single word in the Greek text, pateo. Now, I will not tell you to walk by the Spirit. That's the word pateo I'm using. Okay? Pateo means to walk. Now, some people have translated it in this context as a crushing type, destructive type of term. It's the same term used by Jesus in Luke 21:24, as we mentioned before, the times of the Gentiles, okay, they're gonna walk on, that's how you should translate it, walk on Jerusalem. It just means to be in power there. It doesn't necessarily, in other words, mean a military conflict. Very negative, exactly. Exactly. So, no. And the reason that people translate it that way, because like I said, it's a single word in the Greek text, but the reason they translate it that way is because in many contexts, it isn't a negative, crushing, military, destructive sense. Okay? But the context has to supply that. Okay? So when they've come here, translators, they have brought other connotations that are often related to this word into the translation. Okay? But just the word just means to walk. You know, the same word is used to walk by the Spirit. That's obviously not a military context. So nobody translates that, be tread underfoot by the Holy Spirit. but you might like to think of it that way. You know, be dominated. Let your life be dominated by Him. That's the point here, though. And that's the point of Jesus in Luke 21:24. Let me ask you a question about Jerusalem. Since 70 AD, Jesus said the whole period was going to be characterized by this pateo, by Gentiles, the treading of Gentiles. There has not been a constant conflict in Jerusalem, has there? No. There has not been constant military conflict. There comes in spurts. And so, but what it does mean is that Gentiles are going to have dominion over Jerusalem. And basically, there is no Jerusalem today with Israelis living in it if it's not for Gentiles. Because Gentiles made the UN decision in November 1947 that the nation Israel could return to this place. That was a Gentile decision. So every decision that is basically made there, for the most part, in the big scheme of things, is by Gentile permission. And it won't be otherwise until Christ returns. So that's a very good question. I would just translate that to walk here or to have dominion. They're going to be ruling. But it simply means they're going to be walking the city, having control of the city. Ah, we've run out of time. Let me summarize, because I haven't said everything that I want to say, but I have done this. I have put I would say this is probably correct as to how it will unfold. And what this does, this picture here, is it puts the two witnesses in the first half. It puts the 144,000 in the first half. Okay? And it leaves room for the Antichrist to kill them after he's been killed and resurrected, to kill the two witnesses, then to be raised 3.5 days later, right? And then the Antichrist goes on his killing spree of chapter 12. But and I wish I had a little more time to do this, but it's not worth trying to force or cram anything at this point. But I do have some of these that I want to make available that I think accurately reflect. They're maps, you know, of the Book of Revelation, and I purchased these, or the church purchased these, so you can have these. You know, and I think they're great to stick in your Bible. They've got a lot of detail on them, and you can sit there and, you know, play with them, have discussions over them. And if you just have like one per family, that'd be good, because I could only get 30. Okay? All right. So let me close this with a word of prayer. And if you have questions about any of this, just please come up afterwards. And I'd love to talk with you for a few minutes.